This morning, much of the focus of the sermon will be on suffering. But even though we all do suffer, it often proves to be a difficult topic to talk about. One reason is because too often we judge each other's suffering. What may cause extraordinary suffering in one person's life might be experienced as a minor inconvenience in the life of someone else. So rather than acknowledging and accompanying someone else in their suffering, no matter what it is, we might think to ourselves, what are they whining about? If they want to know suffering, they should be going through what I'm going through. And even worse than thinking that to ourselves is saying that out loud to others, even the person. Conversations about suffering become even more difficult within the context of the church. On the one hand, there are some in the Christian church who blithely try to teach that God protects true believers, followers of Christ, from suffering. On the other hand, if we don't believe that that is true, we then have to struggle with the question of, okay, why does God allow suffering? There are also a host of phrases that Christians will say to those who are suffering that are meant to be comforting, but can often in themselves be hurtful. Things like, God won't ever give you more than you can handle, so you must be really strong. Or, everything happens for a reason. Maybe worst of all is, maybe you have something that God wants you to confess. All of these things make talking about suffering potentially harmful. And yet, every human being suffers. And we see this morning that even Jesus, the Son of God, suffered. Every gospel of Jesus' life records Jesus in anguish, at least at some point in his public life. And Matthew, of all the gospel writers, gives us the most vivid stories of Jesus in pain, both physical and spiritual. None more powerful than this morning's text. Jesus suffers the most intense suffering imaginable. And the astonishing reason he does this is because he wants to make sure that no matter what we ever experience, he will be with us through it. And even though Jesus experiences horrific suffering in our text this morning, this represents only a portion of all that he endured. Last week we looked at that story of one of his best friends betraying him to the authorities. And by the end of that part of the story, all of his closest disciples had abandoned him. And then one of the stories that we skipped over between that story and this is the story of Jesus' trial before the Roman authorities, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate actually declares Jesus innocent, but then he gives in to the crowds who are roaring for Jesus to be crucified, even though Pilate doesn't think there's a reason for it. But still, Pilate lets the crowd have their way. And so even before we get to our story this morning, Jesus has endured what he knows and everyone knows to be a completely unjust sentence, crucifixion. He's also endured the hatred of crowds of his own people, the people he has come to serve. And then we pick up the story this morning. Jesus is taken by the guards to their headquarters for a little fun at his expense. Sorry, I'm trying out a new system. I do this, come down here because it's only the word of God that should be elevated, not my sermon. So they take him to the praetorium, their headquarters, for a little fun at his own expense. And what Matthew really focuses on is the humiliation and mockery that Jesus receives. Verse 28. Then the governor's soldiers took him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet robe was the color of robe that the soldiers wore, the military wore. As one commentator pointed out, Matthew, throughout his writing of Jesus' story, is especially concerned with how power is at work. And the guards here are mocking the fact that Jesus has no power, at least they think. Further, then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, and they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. The irony here and throughout this story of both their actions and their words is astounding. He is literally the king of the Jewish people, king of all kings. But he's not acting as they expect a king to act. He's not fighting. And so they abuse him. Verse 30. They spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. And still he endures it all. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes, and then led him away to crucify him. The key word there is they mocked him. Dale Bruner makes an important point. He writes, rather than focus on the physical scourging, the evangelists, not just Matthew, but the evangelists all, selected Jesus' verbal flogging as their main material for meditation. And we'll see this a number of times. In the next verse, what seems to be this odd interjection might be a symbolic action where they come out and they intercept this man from Cyrene named Simon, and they make him carry Jesus' cross. He would have been carrying the horizontal beam. That's what they made the prisoners carry, because the vertical beam was already set in place at the site where the actual crucifixion would take place. So they force Simon to carry this cross. And so there's kind of a symbolism here that the cross, the actual beam that Jesus will be crucified on, is in a sense someone else's. Some other person is carrying that. And that is what we come to understand as the reality of Jesus' crucifixion. It was that it wasn't for himself. He didn't deserve it. He does this for us. Then we come to the crucifixion itself. But notice the way that Matthew writes about this. Where they offer Jesus wine mixed with gall. He refuses it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes. That's it. When they had crucified him. That's all we hear about the actual crucifixion. As an English major, it's not even the main focus of the sentence. It's a preparation for the main focus is casting lots for his clothes. Matthew gives no details whatsoever. And that's true of all of the Gospels. Very little description is given about the details of Jesus' actual crucifixion. In part, I think that would be because most of the people that were hearing this and reading this for the first time themselves would be very familiar with crucifixion. Crucifixions took place in public so that it might be a deterrent to others. In fact, we heard that where people walking by were saying things to him. They were walking by because the crucifixion happened in a place where people would be passing by. So most people had witnessed, seen someone crucified. So that's one reason, maybe, that they don't talk about it very much. At the same time, I agree with what Brunner writes. In none of the Gospels is there any interest in the gory details of Jesus' sufferings. The Gospel writers did not want the physical pain of crucifixion central. To play upon emotions, here, of all places, debases. The cross can handle itself. It's a bit like a noose for us these days. We don't need to talk. You just see a noose even with no one in it, and we all understand what that means. However, for those who have suffered physically or do suffer physically, it's important to note here that Jesus knows physical suffering also. When we talk about Jesus knowing suffering, for those of you who are suffering or have suffered physically, Jesus knows that side of it too. And in the midst of that physical pain, the humiliation of Jesus continues. The guards roll dice, essentially, to split up his clothing. And it goes on, again, verse 37, above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Again, the irony. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." All of this mocking and tempting. And then these next ones had to really hurt. This, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." That was his whole mission. Jesus wanted people to believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who has come to show them how to live life with God. And they're saying, "Okay, Jesus, here's your chance. Come down and we'll believe in you." Think of how that must have felt to Jesus. That was his whole purpose. And then we get in the next verse, 42 or 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if God wants him. Ouch. I mean, they're basically taunting God and him. Jesus, okay, you said you're God's son. Where's God? Maybe you're not. Maybe God doesn't love you that much. Verse 44. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Unbelievable. For all of that, the worst is what happens next. In verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, in our understanding, that's noon till 3, which should have been the sunniest, brightest time of the day. From in that stretch, noon to 3, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are many commentators who cannot face Jesus' experience here. They desperately want this to be somehow a crying out in triumph. But this is the moment when Jesus experiences the worst suffering imaginable. Abandonment by God. William Barclay illuminates the horror of this moment for Jesus. He writes, "It suggested that in that moment, the weight of the world's sin fell upon the heart and the being of Jesus. That was the moment when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And that the penalty which he bore for us was the inevitable separation from God which sin brings." Here we see Jesus plumbing the uttermost depths of the human situation. Dale Bruner adds this: "I've been told that one of the closest experiences to hell on earth is to be abandoned by someone you love, or in someone you thought loved you. Divorce, desertion, rejection. Jesus knew this hell. I do not like to soften this verse or the verb because they encourage us to believe that Jesus tasted the dregs of our cup and knew hell. Others say that Jesus was not really abandoned by God, but that he only felt that he was. Yet if God allowed Jesus to feel abandoned, isn't that a form of abandonment? There's no doubt a difference between real abandonment and felt abandonment, but to the sufferer at the time, is this mental distinction much help? Jesus' loneliness is now complete. It is not just knowledge of the will of God he wonders about. It is God himself. And this is the deepest darkness of all. And we hear this darkness in both what Jesus says and how Matthew writes it. R.T. France notes that this is remarkably the only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus addresses God without calling him Father. My God, he doesn't call him Father. Jesus experienced the broken relationship between humans and God. Matthew knew this. Bruner points out that this is the only time in the gospel that Matthew gives us Jesus' Hebrew words, as if to say what Jesus says now is so sacred that I want to give you his very words. Jesus fathoms the deepest depth of suffering. And it is absolutely essential for us to acknowledge that at that devastating moment, Jesus asks, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is where too many Christians go wrong. In our desire to relieve someone's suffering or our inability to be comfortable in the presence of someone else's suffering, or sometimes in our desire to defend our image of God, we want there to be an answer to why people suffer. That's why we say some things that aren't always true. Yes, sometimes there may be a purpose to suffering. Sometimes God brings meaning to suffering. Sometimes. But if Jesus himself doesn't know why he was suffering, who are we to think that we know the answer? Now, I am very aware of how much I quote Dale Bruner when we're going through Matthew. But it was his teaching on this exact passage that helped change my whole understanding of Jesus and God. I had bought into this whole line of thinking that basically humans are horrible sinners, God is God and can do whatever God wants to do, and so if you don't like it, You don't understand it? That's your problem. And at a conference, I heard Dale teach on this passage, and he made a comment that was almost word for word like this quote from his book on Matthew. Why? Why is the most difficult of all questions to answer? Often even the sciences must halt before why. Human life does not know why about a whole host of the most important questions. The Son of God himself asked why. His why means in some cases we cannot honestly know why. If Jesus said why, let us be extremely cautious in saying because. It was in that moment, hearing Dale teach that I realized, one, that we don't have all of the answers. But also, I realized how truly Jesus became one of us. How truly Jesus experienced our lives. How truly Jesus suffered. And he did all of this for us. Again, that passage in the New Testament. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, which is our greatest suffering, other than separation from God, which is often hand in hand, by embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. It was for people like us. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then, when he came before God as the high priest to get rid of people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and he would be able to help where help was needed. Earlier I quoted Barclay, but I didn't give the full quote at that time. Barclay states first, here we see Jesus plumbing the uttermost depths of the human situation. Then he continues and writes, so that there might be no place that we might go where he has not been before. One of the most beautiful reflections that I know of on this comes from a poem by Chad Walsh that's entitled, Why Hast Thou Forsaken Me? And after he sort of surmises some about maybe why Jesus had gone through this horrible suffering, he then goes and says, or perhaps, being man, it was simply he must go first wherever man had been, to whatever caves of loneliness, whatever caverns of no light, deep, damp darkness, dripping walls of the spirit, man has known. I have called to God and heard no answer. I have seen the thick curtain drop and sunlight die. My voice has echoed back, a foolish voice, the prayer restored intact to its silly source. I have walked in darkness, he hung in it. In all of my minds of night, he was there first. In whatever dead tunnel I am lost, he finds me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? From his perfect darkness, a voice says, I have not. All human beings suffer in this life, including Jesus. In fact, Jesus experienced the worst of all suffering in order that we are never alone, whatever we endure. Thanks be to God. Thank you.